Hi there. I'm going to start by praying and or fainting. We'll see. Father, I thank you that you've got something to say today, and I pray that you will just speak through me, that your words will be heard, that my nonsense will just be forgotten, and it will be your truth that people go away with today. I pray for freedom, and I pray for clarity this morning, Lord. Amen. So I was talking to someone recently, and I decided that I would really know that I'd made it as a preacher when I got my first bit of hate mail. So I thought I'd speed up the process a little bit by being a touch controversial. So I'm going to start with rewriting the Bible, because go big or go home. So before you panic and maybe contact the bishop, it is just a title that I'm going to rewrite, and as they were added like hundreds of years later by Bible translators, I think I've got a little bit of liberty here. So, Luke chapter 15, you probably know it as the story of the prodigal son, but I'm going to recall it the story of the prodigal father. The word prodigal can be known, can be used to mean wayward, wasteful, reckless, wanton, but it can also mean extravagant, generous, bountiful. Which is why I think this story is more about the extravagant, generous, bountiful father than it is about the wayward son. We look at this passage and think of it as describing the process of someone who doesn't know God coming into a relationship with him. You might have people in your own lives that you consider prodigals, those that don't know God, or perhaps have grown up in an environment where they've heard about him but haven't actually made that decision to follow him themselves. I look at it as a story that Jesus told to people. It's one of his parables. I look at it as a story of someone who's already a son, who's already a member of God's family. And it's the story of what Father God does. Every time we go off and do our own thing, every time we sin, every time we're independent from God, we turn away from him, how he behaves towards us. Now, that might be when we do something like we give up on God. We just start losing faith and we go our own way and stop trusting in him to help us through life. Or it might just be when we're really struggling because we've heard the most amazing bit of gossip and we just need to tell another human being for prayer purposes. Whether it's a big turning away from God or a little turning away from God, if you can put a scale on these things, it's the story about how God treats us when we sin. Now, let me set the scene for you. Jewish family, two sons, one father, others unknown. And the younger son says to his father, "I want my share of your estate now, before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Now, as is the case today, inheritance only goes to children when the father dies. So the son is essentially saying, "I kind of wish you were dead." Which isn't particularly polite, and it does somewhat remind me of a time in my life, not when I told my family that I wish they were dead, but when my sister and I lived in my parents' house and she was leaving to get married, and I was going to get her room. Now, I'd wait until she'd leave the house and I'd sneak in there with a measuring tape because I wanted to know what of my furniture I could move into her room. And it was like me saying to her, and I kind of did say this to her when she caught me one day, not, "I'm so happy for you that you're getting married and you're flying the nest," but more, "When are you getting your dirty old bed out of this room so I can put my sofa in here?" A few days later, the younger son packed his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. He sought independence from his father, but he actually had to rely on his father's money in order to do it. Independence was a lie, really. It wasn't true independence, because it's only because of his father that he was able to do it, that he was able to move to a distant land and spend all this money. I think that we're somewhat like this, that we work really hard for a promotion at work, or we move into a bigger house, and we have that sense of accomplishment that actually we earned this, we worked hard at this, and we did it ourselves. That sense of independence. But actually, who is it who gave you your brain, your aptitude to do the job? Who was it who made you able to manage your finances so that you could afford to buy a new place? We think that we're independent sometimes, that we don't need God, but actually it's only because of him that we're able to do anything in our lives. And the younger son's attempt to gain independence from his father is like us when we're trying to be independent of God, when we're trying to do things for ourselves. And you may have seen it in your own lives that when you try to do something, no matter how good your intentions are, if you do it under your own steam and your own strength, independent of God, then it's either going to fail or you are going to have to work like a dog in order to keep it up. And the younger son found this. It goes on to say in Luke chapter 15, pretty soon his money ran out. A great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. He sunk low, low, low. Pigs to the Jews were considered really unclean, so to be feeding pigs meant that he'd hit rock bottom. And he was desperate to survive, but his distance from his father meant that he wasn't able to get the sustenance that he actually needed, and he had to make do with pig food. Now, being in relationship with God, when you're close to God, when you're talking to him, when you're receiving from him, means that you get a constant supply of everything that you need. You never go without something that you need. And yet we look to other things as our source of provision. We look to finances for our security, or family for our comfort, or to meet our emotional needs. We might look at the stuff that we own or our health as being really important and being crucial to our success. And if we lose them, we become desperate. But the truth is that satisfaction, that feeling of being okay, actually only comes when you're in relationship with God. And that's why we see people chasing after all sorts of things in an attempt to find that hope and that security. People say, if only I could find a boyfriend, then I'd be happy. And you just think, no, you'd just be making someone else unhappy too. Or if only I could get a better job, then my life would be complete. No, it wouldn't, because you'd encounter all of the same problems that you have at this job, just at another job. The son was so starved of food that even the pig's food looked good to him. We have a pub near my office at work that serves a carvery. Now, there's something just beautiful about the idea of going to lunch and having a massive big old roast dinner and then going back to work. It's so naughty, but it's so good. But it's the only one around for miles and miles, so we've got no choice, really. If we want to be a little bit greedy in a Wednesday lunchtime, we have to go to this one pub. Even though it's pretty dire, it's a little bit disgusting. We kind of turn a blind eye to the fact that I'm pretty sure the guy that serves us is drunk most of the time. And I even saw a cat wandering through the kitchen one day. But we just ignore that, because what's the other option? Just sandwiches for lunch. It's not happening. So we keep going to this pub. We keep putting up with the slightly disgusting conditions, because in our minds, we'll just ignore it so that we can get roast beef on a Wednesday lunchtime. It was only at the point where the Kent Messenger, I don't know whether you saw, released a list of the worst restaurants in Maidstone or worst restaurants in Kent, and we realised that this place actually had a zero hygiene rating because there were cockroaches in the kitchen, that we thought now might be the time that we find alternative lunching arrangements. But as Christians, we do this thing of, when we're independent of God, we justify stuff. We turn a blind eye to those little things that we know aren't right for us, but actually, if you think about it in a certain way, then maybe it's okay, and actually, the more you do it, the more you think that it's probably all right, and actually, maybe even God wants you to be doing it. And we justify stuff, and we turn a blind eye to the things that we know we shouldn't be doing. We convince ourselves that it's good for us when actually it's pig food. It goes on to say, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am, dying of hunger. I'll go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please, take me on as a hired servant. Now, the younger son had got to the point where he realised that something needed to change, and he knew the answer was to go back home. And to his credit, he went. I think a lot of us, when we know that we're doing something that God doesn't want for our lives, we think twice about talking to him about it because we just don't know what he's going to say and we don't want him to be angry. And it's really hard to approach someone when you're fearful of what their response is going to be. I had a situation at work a couple of weeks ago when I was working on a client's website, clicked a button, and it deleted the entire website. Now, rationally, I knew that this particular button that I clicked couldn't possibly have deleted an entire website. I don't have that power, I really hope. But I was still in the situation of website was gone. So I had to just run around the office, just talking to people. It's beyond me, I can't fix it. Oh, I don't know, I think you'll have to go and speak to that person. So I had to run and speak to another person. They're like, oh, yeah, it's gone, isn't it? Yeah, it is. No wisdom. Thanks for that. I was honestly headless chicken. And it got to the point where one person said, oh, I think I know who you need to speak to who can fix this. Really? Brilliant. Tell me your wisdom. You need to go and speak to that guy. And it's at that point I thought, do I really need to work here? Maybe I just had my notice in. I could become a florist. That sounds like a fun profession, because that guy is known to have a really short fuse, a bit of a temper, and he's actually a semi-pro wrestler in his other life. And there is nothing like the thought of having to approach someone and the potential of getting a laptop hurled at your head and then WWE style wrestled to the ground to make you think twice about telling someone that you've done something quite bad. It turns out that having spoken to him, it wasn't actually my fault that the website had gone at all. It was just a coincidence that the same time I clicked a button, someone else had managed to run a script that deleted the website and a whole load of others. But that did still mean I had to stand there as he unleashed just a string of expletives at me until I could get to the point where I could just... and then back away. Leave him to it. And then run for my life. But we're like that with God. If we do something that we know isn't right, we don't want to come to him and tell him that we've done something that we know is wrong because we're a little bit afraid. We know he's loving, but still, he's God. Can we approach him? What if he tells us to do something? What if he's angry? I was scared to approach someone who potentially could injure me. I mean, he's built like a rhino, honestly, it was terrifying. But God could wipe me off the face of the earth. It says in 1 John 4, verse 18, such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we're afraid, it's for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. If we're scared of going to God when we have done something that we know isn't right, it's because we're afraid of his punishment. We're afraid of his response. But he himself has said through the Bible that perfect love casts out fear. We're not supposed to be afraid to approach God. And the younger son wasn't. He wasn't afraid to come to his father. He knew that that was where home was and that's where he needed to go. But he'd still lost his identity as a son. He didn't go back thinking, my dad will take me back. He went back to his home thinking maybe he'll hire me as a servant because he's a kind man, he's a good man. I know he treats his servants well, he feeds them, maybe he'll let me be a servant. But the Bible says in Hebrews 4, verse 16, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Not let us crawl towards God begging for forgiveness so that he might be merciful on us and allow us to live another day. He tells us to approach him boldly in the knowledge that because of Jesus, we are still sons and daughters of God, even when we do stuff that we know isn't right. We are still children of God. Now, the son practiced his I'm sorry speech before he even got to see his father. He'd worked out what he needed to. I'm sorry, am I boring you? He'd practiced his speech before he even got to meet his father. But it goes on to say, so he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Now, if anything is going to get me hate mail, it's probably going to be this statement, so prepare yourselves. This is my own personal interpretation. Feel free to disagree. But I think that we have got the wrong idea in the church of what repentance is. Bum, bum, bum. We seem to think that repentance is the process of saying, I'm sorry. That if you want God to forgive you, you say, I am sorry, and then he forgives you. Apart from the sins that you've forgotten. But that's okay because he knows your heart, and so he just lets those ones slide. But actually, the word repentance that's used in the Bible is the Greek word metanoia, which means to turn away, to change your mind. It's not to ask for forgiveness. And I think that's a crucial distinction because the son actually repented at the point where he went, this world living isn't good for me. I need to go home. That was his change of mind. It wasn't the point where he said, I'm sorry to his father. It was the changing of his mind. And before he even got to say his I'm sorry speech, the father was filled with love and compassion and ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. I think that repentance is actually that change of mind where you realize the course of action that you're on isn't good for you. And you come back and face God and say, I need your help. I'm sinning. I'm doing stuff that I don't want to be doing. And I know that it has hurt you. It's grieved you, God. It's hurt other people. It's not good for me. And I am sorry. I am sorry because actually I'm recognizing that what I'm doing isn't good. And I need your help to stop. Otherwise, I think if we see it more as a transaction, that if you say, I am sorry, you are forgiven, it can lead to two ways of thinking. Either you go through life and you try to, at the end of the day, dredge up all of those things that you've done wrong and think, ooh, slam the door this morning because I was in a bit of a mood. Sorry, God. Oh, you forgive me. Also, I cut someone up on the motorway because I was really mad. I am sorry. Oh, forgiven. I yelled and swore at the kids earlier. Sorry, God. Oh, yeah, forgiven. And God might be saying, actually, I want to deal with the fact that you're angry a lot and it's causing all of these things. And if we just list stuff and ask for forgiveness, then we're never allowing God to actually talk to us about the stuff that he wants to change in our lives. We're not experiencing that change of mind. We're just kind of conducting a transaction with God that we're trying to earn forgiveness by saying sorry. Or it can lead us to think, I can do whatever I want as long as I say I'm sorry. And you'll sometimes hear people who aren't Christians say this, oh, I'll just live whatever life I want to live. I'll just say sorry just before I die and it'll be all right. But that's not relationship with God. That's trying to wipe the slate clean yourself. And Jesus has wiped the slate clean for us. There's nothing more or nothing less that we can do to be in right standing with God. Jesus did that for us. We say, I'm sorry, because it's about relationship with God, not about earning our forgiveness. It's about coming before God and realizing that you need his help to live a righteous life. You need his help. The Father was filled with compassion and love, not anger or hurt or disappointment. He didn't wait for the Son to say, I'm sorry, before he welcomed him back, but he ran to him. He ran to him and embraced him as soon as he saw him. He was looking for him. Now, Jewish elders did not run because in that culture, much like it is today, running is considered very shameful. I mean, back in those days, it was considered shameful. Now it's absolutely fun to just run. But he ran to embrace him. He risked the ridicule of the townsfolk. He risked making a fool of himself. But he didn't care because he just wanted to get to his son who'd come home. That is a picture of such love, such compassion for his child. He embraced him and he kissed him. It's such an intimate welcome. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and now he's returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. And so the party began. The son carried out his speech, but the father didn't even really acknowledge it. He just turned straight to the servants and said, Get all this stuff. He was more bothered about restoring the son than he was about the son groveling. There was no punishment there. And we sometimes have this perception that God is forgiving, but he might make us pay a little bit for it first. But there wasn't any punishment there. It was just a welcome back. The son had had his identity crisis. He didn't recognize himself as a son. He said that himself. He said, I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But the father didn't say, yep, that's true. He said to his servants, go, get a robe, get a ring, get sandals. Now the robe signifies clothing in righteousness. It signifies that the son, who'd been kind of rolling around in pig's filth or whatever he'd been up to, would have been dirty, he'd have been stinky, he'd have been pretty disgusting. But the father restored him. He gave him the finest robe. He clothed him. And that's a picture of how God clothes us in righteousness. Our filthy rags are replaced. God did this for Adam and Eve in the garden. They realized their nakedness and they tried to clothe themselves in leaves, but God actually made for them clothes out of animal skins, actual fur coats, if you will. The ring that he gave him signified that he belonged to the family. It was like a signet ring, so the son could go into town and rather than having to hand over cash, he could just say, put it on the tab. It was like a line of credit, essentially, because it showed that he belonged to the family and he had the authority to buy stuff in the family name. The shoes showed that he wasn't a servant or a slave, but he was actual family. Because in those days, the servants, the slaves, weren't allowed to wear shoes. It was only people of standing who had shoes for their feet, which is why I like to carry a lot of shoes around in my car, because it reminds me that I am a daughter of God, and not because I can never decide what shoes I want to wear of an outfit. He was treated to a party, not just a meal when he got back, but a party. The father didn't just give him the bare essentials. He spoiled him. He lavished upon him. He was generous towards him. And then there's the older son. It goes on to say, meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother is back, he was told, and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. But the older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing that you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours, not my brother, but your son, comes back, after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. Now, the fattened calf would have been kept for special occasions. So the elder son is essentially saying him coming back home isn't a good enough reason for the fattened calf to be killed. The elder son felt cheated. He'd worked hard. He'd slaved for his father all these years. And yet the younger son just waltzed back and was accepted straight away with no having to earn his way back into the family. Just accepted straight away. I also like that the older son just assumes that the money was spent on prostitutes. It doesn't actually say that. The younger son doesn't say that that's what the money went on. The elder son just assumes. And actually, in Jewish culture, the younger son would have only been entitled to one third of the inheritance. The elder son would have got two thirds of the inheritance. So he wasn't quite as cheated as he's making out to be. But he still felt cheated. And I think sometimes as Christians, perhaps who've been Christians for a long time, have been in church for a while, we get a little bit like this. We get a little bit like, well, these new people or these young people who come in here and they just start doing stuff and they get all of the praise and they get all of the accolade and all of the glory. And yet I've been slaving away in the church for years and no one's even noticed. And I personally am incredibly guilty of this kind of thinking a lot of the time. We feel like our good behaviour should earn us something, that we should get special favour from God because we've really put the hours in. It's back to that servant mentality that I spoke about a month or so ago. That if we want good things from God, we somehow have to earn them. And he was competing with his younger brother. He wasn't happy that his younger brother had come back. He was miffed. He was annoyed. He was annoyed because the fattened calf had been killed for the younger son. And sometimes I think we're a little bit of this mentality that if that person is getting something, that means that there's nothing left for me. If they're getting all the glory, all the praise, all the acknowledgement, then that means I am not. If they're getting promoted by God, then that means I won't be. If they're getting this opportunity, they get to do this thing, then that means that I won't. But his father said to him, look, dear son, you've always stayed by me and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. We are called to celebrate with other people, not to be jealous or compete with them, but to celebrate when God does something in their lives that's amazing. Because it's not us or them, it's us and them. We're together, we're one body, we're united together in Christ. So why do I want to risk getting excommunicated from the church and call this story the story of the prodigal father? Because I think it's so important that we see God as lavish, as generous, as loving, as forgiving. There will always be enough for all of us. He never withholds anything good from us. His mercies never come to an end, it says in Lamentations 3. There's no owing God. He gives us so much. He gives us our lives. He gives us our everything good. But we don't owe him because Jesus has already paid for it. We're just to be thankful. His goodness never runs out. He didn't say to the younger son, you've already had your inheritance, you can just be a servant. But actually, he allowed him back into the family. He allowed him to still participate in the profits of the household. There was no, you've had your share, you're done now. But actually, it was an abundance. It was ongoing. We don't lose our standing with God every time we do something sinful. We're always his children, even when we're doing stuff that isn't good for us. We're still his children, and he still waits for us. He still looks for us to turn our attention back to him. I like to think of this story every time I'm wondering how God feels about me. Every time I think that he might be angry or disappointed, I can remember that actually the father in this story was waiting. He was waiting for his son. He was so overwhelmed with compassion that he risked running, making a fool of himself, because he wanted to be close to his son. And if I'm ever in that place of God is distant from me, I can remember that actually he's running towards me. So I just want to finish by praying. Father, I thank you that on this day when we celebrate fathers, that you are the best father. You are the good, good father. That you love us with an everlasting love. And I ask that you would just bring that realization to our hearts, that you are good, that you are loving, and you are for us, not against us. Amen.